Excuse me. Pleasure then to ask Martin to give us the necessary words of exhortation. Brother Martin.
Thank you, Brother Clive. Good morning, brethren and sisters. We have read today a portion from Paul's letter to the Ecclesia in Rome. And it's amazing to think how much of the gospel message is contained in the writings of this one man. And there was always a good reason for the writing of his letters, and it's helpful to consider those reasons when we come to read them. Paul wrote his letter to the believers at Rome when he was nearing the end of his third missionary journey. Having spent the major part of his time in Ephesus, he used the final months to revisit the ecclesias across the sea on the Greek mainland, those ecclesias which had been established during the course of his second missionary journey, some of which, such as Corinth, had been a cause of concern to him ever since. Indeed, he was probably at Corinth at the time of writing this letter to Rome, because at the end of his letter in chapter 16, verses 25 to 26, he refers to his planned visit to Jerusalem with the contributions from Achaia and Macedonia, and that journey started from Corinth, and in verse 1 of that chapter he commends to them Sister Phoebe, who lived in Cenchrea, the port of Corinth, and was shortly to visit them, perhaps bringing the letter with her. So if we have a quick look at chapter 15, we read the following. Romans 15, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem as far as round as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who has never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. So here we read that he felt he had completed a major phase of his work, and one which had seen the gospel take root and flourish in the towns from Galatia in Asia Minor to the Adriatic coast of Greece. So having now completed that work, he was eager to turn his attention westwards, and he was looking forward to beginning a mission to Spain. For this work, Rome would provide him with an excellent base, as Antioch had been for him. He had never visited Rome, although he knew a number of brethren and sisters there from having met them during his travels. He wanted the support of the Roman Ecclesia for his new work. And his letter he sent forth was a comprehensive statement of the fundamental teachings of the gospel. For there were still many Jewish brethren everywhere who had their Judaizing influence. And Rome itself had a large Jewish population. So this letter to the Romans was a wonderful gathering together and summation of his teaching over the years. And therefore it's not surprising to find some of the themes that he referred to in his earlier letters mentioned here. So we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. We see an introduction and concluding with a powerful statement of the theme of the letter. We read, I am not ashamed of the gospel, It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And here we have the reason for his stand against those who would turn Gentiles into Jews. For before God, all men are equal. We are all equally stricken with sin. We are equally suffer with weakness, mortality, and we all equally in need of salvation. And in that statement, he proclaims the good news of God for to offer that glorious offer of salvation to everyone. But it's dependent, of course, on our response to God. And it has to be sincere, it has to be from the heart, it has to be truthful. The foundation for this theme is laid in the next section, where he shows by reference of the Old Testament that the Judaizers would have known, of course, the evidence of their eyes as to the state of the world in which they lived, and also to the numerous quotations from the prophets. He would say that, tell them that the whole of mankind is in a state of sin. And he aimed his message specifically at his Jewish critics. For we read in chapter 3, verse 20. For no man will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law come knowledge of sin. His next words then open the main doctrinal section of the letter. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as an expiation of his blood, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. So, there's a lot of information in that passage. There's nothing wasted, and each word has meaning. As no man is sinless, God's offer of righteousness and of salvation must be a gift. It is therefore unmerited, and therefore is of grace. However, he had to wait for the manifestation of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and that perfect faith that he showed through his life, which ultimately, when he laid down his life, that he gave that ultimate sacrifice. This theme is then developed over the next five chapters by reference to the faith of Abraham, the achievement of the Lord Jesus, in contrast to that of Adam, and an analysis of our new birth in Christ and our new life in him, and that warfare which we all have to engage with, both against the old nature and also of the influences of the world. And we read in chapter 8, verse 35, the following, which talks about the exalted position of the disciple. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we move to chapter 9, we then are presented with a lecture on the theme of God's outworking of his purpose with his nation Israel. No doubt Paul would have often delivered this when debating with the Jews in the synagogue. And it contains no less than 30 direct quotations from the scriptures. For many of the Jews in Paul's day, the preaching of the gospel represented a grave problem. For they felt that the gospel message was setting forth the idea that after 2,000 years of history, the purpose of God had now seemingly changed direction, and that this change put at naught the law of God and the place of Israel in the purpose of God. And so at the outset of his dissertation, Paul makes it quite clear that the position and role of Israel had not changed. And we read of this in Romans 9, verse 4. To Israel belongs the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So they were indeed the chosen race, and to them had been given great and precious privileges. Such things could not be taken away from them. But why were they the chosen race? So why had they been chosen by God? How many had ever asked that question? They were the custodians of God's truth, so they ought to be his witnesses to the peoples of the earth. Indeed, they were called to be God's witnesses. But instead of that huge responsibility, they only thought of the privileges. So they began to think of themselves as better than everyone else. And they forgot their duty to proclaim the truth to the world. And they fell away disastrously from those principles to which they had been called. So Paul could. This brings Paul to the matter of his calling. So why had Paul been chosen to be God's mouthpiece to the world in this day? Well, the answer is that God can see into the heart of man, and he can see the potential in Paul and the potential in all of us. And he knows what each and every one is capable of. And God alone can make this determination. And therefore, why had the prophets such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel been chosen to be ministers of God in their day? But again, for the same reason, because God knew what they were capable of, and he asked them to perform this task for him. The other point is that if God has selected these people to undertake a task for him, then no one else could take upon that challenge, that mantle. There's an example of one who had sought to imitate Jeremiah and proclaim a similar message to the people. We read of this in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, verse 20. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim and all his warriors and all his princes heard the words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him, and they fetched Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So we can see there that he acted presumptuously. He assumed Jeremiah's role. But doing that, he would not receive the divine protection. And within weeks of his first appearance, he had been removed from the scene. And this is unlike Jeremiah, who did receive divine protection. And we read of this at the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 18. Which speaks when God tells Jeremiah of the work that he's to undertake. And God says the following, "And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So always in the purpose of God, the right man appears for the right task at the right time. In the days of the Exodus, Moses was chosen to lead the people of Israel out of bondage against him as the representative of human power and authority was arrayed, the Pharaoh of Egypt. In all that Pharaoh did, he was following his own inclinations. He undoubtedly possessed those stubborn characteristics required of the role assigned to him. So that what happened only made him more resolute to withstand those ordinances that God had caused to happen to him. But as far as he was concerned, he was his own man, acting upon his own initiative. Now we might find it hard to reconcile the outworking of God's purpose with man's free will, but perhaps the most we can do is to acknowledge that God, knowing the end from the beginning, has arranged for such men to fill the appropriate positions at the appropriate time. But that in no way makes them automatons or robots, any more than the fact of Israel's falling away relieves them of their personal responsibility. They are quite capable of making stumbling blocks for themselves, just as we are. And Israel's stumbling block was the belief in their own ability to achieve salvation through their own righteousness. And it was this problem the Lord Jesus had to confront many times in dealing with the Pharisees. There was no doubting their zeal. But Kevin spoke about this earlier, but their enthusiasm, their zeal was disastrous and destructive. Their zeal was unenlightened, and therefore, because they were not doing those things of the truth, they did not submit to the requirements of God, and therefore their approach was doomed to failure. So Paul puts before his readers two contrasting tenets based upon two passages of Scripture. So we look at Romans 10, verse 5, he says, "Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." So the first part of that quotation is taken from Leviticus 18 verse 5, where we read, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. I am the Lord." If we read that passage in context, we hear the Lord, through Moses, warning Israel against the practices of Egypt on the one hand and those of Canaan on the other. For in them would be death for the nation. And by contrast, by observing God's ordinances, is set before the people as life for the nation. Now we know that when we read Israel's history, that was the pattern of God's dealing with his people. When they fell away, the kingdom declined and died. But in the days of Paul, those words were misconstrued by the Jews, and they took it to mean that if they were rigorous in their observing the law, they could attain righteousness by their own works. Paul was then using this verse to tell them that this isn't, that's not right. The second passage also is taken from Moses, this time in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, where it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? And if we look at the context of Moses' words there, we can see that he's speaking about God's promised restoration of the dispersed people after their repentance. And he's making the important point that the commandments of God are not too hard to fulfill, nor too difficult to understand. They are not concealed by God in heaven, nor across the sea so that they are unavailable. On the contrary, they are both revealed and known, for God has done everything that was necessary for them. He has provided that way of life. Indeed, Moses had ascended to the mountain, entered into that glory, that he might bring the word of life down to them. And also, in the power of God, they had also traversed the sea, that God's word of life may be also revealed to them in Sinai. But Moses had experienced their hardness of heart, and he had warned them in advance that them being so obstinate would result in them being exiled from the promised land. Nevertheless, he looked forward to the time when all things would be changed and a time of transformation would happen. We read of this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And it remained for the later prophets to speak about this in detail with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of that glorious kingdom. But there too, whatever would be done will be all of God, and their task then, as now, would be simple: to listen, to learn, and to obey what was written. And so the Apostle Paul uses these words of Moses in a similar but extended way. The word of God, not this time merely the written word, but the word made flesh, had been sent by God. Jesus was of having God as his father was of divine origin. Also, his mother, of course. So he was son of man and son of God. So Jesus came to ask for all men to repent and to fill their minds with things of God. And such an offering would be acceptable to God. Also, the raising of our Lord to newness of life. So he would not just be the first fruits of God's creation, but the first fruits of all those who would be counted worthy to enter into that kingdom. all that had been accomplished by God, what was required of man was a wholehearted response to the love and mercy and grace of God. We read of this in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so the gospel message went out powerfully in those first decades of the Christian era. And indeed, those who responded to that good news responded in that appropriate way, were believed and baptized and followed him. And remember the sacrifice of our Lord Sunday by Sunday. Have an opportunity to be with the Lord when he returns to the earth. Our Lord gave himself as a perfect sacrifice so that we may have hope of life in the kingdom to come. And let us think of these things as we partake of the emblems now.
We now come then to the focal point of our meeting together this morning, the emblems of bread and wine. We speak of the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour. I'll ask Brother Richard, please, to give thanks for the bread.
Our Father, we've been reminded now in the words of exhortation of the calling to which we are called, and the blood that was spilt and shed, and the efforts that were made that that word might indeed go forth and go forth powerfully. Father, we are a manifestation in the last days, surely, of the faith once delivered to the saints. We pray that through this bread now we may rededicate ourselves anew. Father, bless this bread, we pray, and receive our thanks through it now. All things through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen.
This, said Jesus, is my body, which is given for you. Brother Ken will now offer our thanks for the wine.
Dear Lord God, we come once more into thy presence to give praise and glory due to thy great and holy name. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask that thou will bless this wine to us that we are about to partake one with another in love and fellowship this morning. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we've had this opportunity of meeting together in this manner. And we pray that all that we've done this morning will be in accordance with thy will and purpose as we wait for that day of thy dear son's return to establish thy kingdom. And for that time we pray earnestly. And ask now, Heavenly Father, that thou will bless this wine to us and us to thy service. For this prayer we offer in and through Jesus' name. Amen.
This said Jesus is the cup of the New Testament which is shed in my blood.
We will conclude our meeting now through singing hymn number 388, after which Brother Jeff will conclude in prayer for us. Hymn number 388. We shall be like him, oh how rich the promise. Hymn number 388. Thou hast allowed us to assemble together and to break bread and to take of the cup. We know that we have our fellow brothers and sisters unable to do it and to join us this morning, and so Lord, we pray that we'll be close unto them. We know our brothers and sisters further afield that cannot break bread and drink wine, such as we have done. And so, Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon them, but again we give thanks for thy mercy, for we have been able to do these things. And how precious it is For as we take of the bread and we drink of the wine, we remember of thy grace. And we have reason to rejoice. For we have a hope steadfast and sure. And so we long to be like our Lord Jesus, he who is our righteousness. We seek to walk by the Spirit that we may be like unto him. We thank thee, Lord, that in thy grace that we know of the kingdom age to come, of Jerusalem glorified, of all the earth cleansed, that wholesome words may go forth from Jerusalem, that all the nations of the earth may be taught the way of righteousness, that in due course all that live will have the mind of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank thee for this wondrous hope that we have. We thank thee for thy grace, and we ask thee now to help us in our pilgrimage and our discipleship, that we take on the mind of Christ day by day. Be with us, we beseech thee in this endeavour. May thine angels be all around us, leading us into paths of righteousness, taking us away from that which would lead us astray, and whereby we'd fall into grievous temptation. O Lord, lead us and keep us in the paths of righteousness through thy righteousness that we ask of thy angels. And we ask thee to bless us in the reading of thy word, that it so may influence us for good. And as the nations despise thy people, and we know thy people to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted, we long for the time, Lord, that they may be grafted on, back onto their olive tree, that Jew and Gentile may be wholesome before thee. And so we pray for their peace and the coming of the King and the establishment of the promises given to David of old. Bring a swift end, we ask thee, these days of darkness, these days of gross wickedness, and bring light and joy into the earth with the coming of our Lord and Saviour. Hasten the day and hearken unto our prayer, for we come unto thee through his righteousness. Amen.
Conscious that we keep slipping up.
Oh dear.
Yours was the first address as president that I've recorded.
Oh, well, I'm honoured.
Yeah, well, a few weeks ago when I presided, Anne had taken the recording device home with her and didn't turn up on the Saturday morning.
Okay, yeah.
And I got here bright and early, and I was all as keen as mustard. I couldn't do it.